excuse me.
Pope Francis said at Mass on May 22nd, quote, God redeems everyone, even atheists. So just do good and we'll find a meeting point, end quote. That is exactly how you end up interpreting the Bible and the Christian life if you do not see the person and work of Jesus as central to all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. This morning we embark on a 5-part mini-series in what are called the 5 scrolls. Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther. These will be 5 overview sermons, 1 sermon on each book. These were the books that were read at the annual feasts and festivals of National Israel. Many of them resonate with our own experience today precisely because there is nothing overtly miraculous happening in them. They seem very ordinary. They resonate with our periodic sense of emptiness or confusion over the way life works or doesn't work. Or a sorrow that we can't seem to explain or figure out or get over. And yet what God does in these seemingly ordinary books is absolutely extraordinary. Because each in their own way points to Christ. So we're going to look for Christ where he can be found, which Christ himself says is in the Psalms, the Prophets, and the writings of the Old Testament. These books are part of the writings, the poetic books, and so this morning we'll meet Christ in the covenant kindness shown by both Boaz and Ruth. And we'll see that God does, in fact, redeem. He even redeems all kinds of people. He even redeems people who used to be atheists. But he only redeems those who would turn to him from their unbelief in genuine repentance and faith, like Naomi and like Ruth. He redeems people only in relation to his true Son, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Our day, modernity, is marked by a dogged and, you might even say, religious devotion to 3 isms. Humanism, naturalism, and scientism. If you were listening to David's prayer of praise and confession, you might have heard these ideas. Humanism is the belief that man is the measure of all things. Naturalism is the denial of the supernatural. And scientism is the belief that naturalistic science holds all the answers to the problems facing mankind. That's the air we breathe. That's what everybody around us believes. They assume it. And we'll see this morning that the Bible challenges all 3 of those isms and really refutes them by teaching God's personal and mysterious providence over all of human history. The moral of the story of Ruth, then, is not ultimately be nice like Boaz, or be spunky and a little racy like Ruth. The moral is twofold. First, that God is a God of faithful covenant love who brings fullness out of emptiness for all of those who put their trust in him. And secondly, that he is working history to climax in the eternal reign of a king worthy of the name. That's where Ruth is going. And we'll see that this little book has far more to say to the human condition than we might have expected. So we'll take it chapter by chapter this morning. The first chapter of Ruth describes our tragedy. Our tragedy. So if you're taking notes this morning, that's the first point of the outline. Our tragedy. Second point will be God's kindness in Ruth 2. Third point will be God's commitment in chapter 3. And the fourth point will be God's sacrifice in Ruth 4. So tragedy, our tragedy in Ruth 1, God's kindness in Ruth 2, God's commitment in Ruth 3, and God's sacrifice in Ruth 4. Those 4 headings will organize our time together in God's Word this morning. Now, it's unclear when Ruth was written or who wrote it. Whoever wrote it wanted to remind his readers of the origins of David's kingship, because that's how it ends, with that genealogy at the end. And the inclusion of non-Israelites as well among God's people, because Ruth was a Moabite. And yet she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus and in the genealogy of David, the king. And it contributes really to the overall dual themes of the whole Old Testament, which are people and place, land and line, geography and genealogy. Those two themes dominate the whole Old Testament. If you wonder, what in the world does this part of the Old Testament have to do with anything? Try to think about it in terms of either land or line, and eventually you'll get to how it fits into the broader storyline of the Old Testament and of the New. And we'll see by the end of our time together that Ruth presses forward to God's fulfillment of his promise of a seed to crush the serpent that he originally gave in Genesis 3, and a promise of a people and a place for Abraham and for all those who share his faith. And in the context of the whole Bible, Naomi's experience fits that controlling pattern of death and then resurrection, exile and then return, suffering and then glory. So please stand to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Ruth 1 and Ruth 4. Ruth 1 and Ruth 4. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea, and they went down into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place she was with, where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for wherever you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall become my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Ruth 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down, and then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times of Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. And then skip down to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Please be seated. So first, our tragedy. The story opens in the time of the judges when there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. That period was marked by immorality, idolatry, ignorance of God, and a total disregard for human life. Famine in that period then was not a coincidence. Especially in Bethlehem, which meant house of bread. Famine was a covenant curse that God had warned Israel about in the law. Leviticus 26:19-20. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. That was a covenant curse for covenant disobedience. Famine doesn't just happen in Bethlehem. And so Naomi was actually part of a generation of God's people who had deserved famine for their neglect of God and their disobedience to Him, because they had disobeyed the covenant. And the story quickly hones in on one man and his family, Elimelech. And his name is important, because his name means, my God is King. And the next 3 chapters are going to test the meaning of that name. Elimelech had fled the famine to seek his family's welfare in Moab. Now, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, Moab is not a good place for a Jew to go during a famine. Moab was a perennial enemy of Israel. The Moabites had their origin in Lot's incest with his daughters in Genesis 19. They were the ones who hired Balaam to curse Israel in Numbers 22, and they had lured the Israelites into idolatry with them in Numbers 25. They are not an ally. And God had made it very clear in Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. End quote. Whoa. Shouldn't have gone to Moab. So what is Elimelech doing in Moab? Is God king? Or is God not king? Is he your God, Elimelech? Or is Chemosh your God in Moab? And if God is your king, why is a man named My God is King defecting from the king's kingdom to live behind enemy lines and take Moabite wives for his sons? 10 years on, the move proves tragic. His plans backfire on him. Instead of saving the family, Elimelech dies, his sons die, leaving Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah without provision, without protection, and with zero prospects. They are up the creek without a paddle. In the ancient Near East, if a woman didn't have a husband or sons or grandsons to provide for them, there was no job for them. There was no future. Elimelech's family and his family line are on the brink of extinction because all the men in the family are dead. In chapter 1, verse 6, Naomi somehow, quote, somehow, read God's providence, gets word that the Lord had provided food for his people in the promised land. So she returns. The Lord brought the famine. The Lord ended the famine. God is sovereign over nature. He locks and unlocks the skies so that they withhold and dispense their rain at his pleasure. And the word for return in verse 6 is a very suggestive word. It's a normal word. It's a common word. But it's suggestive. It's the word shuv, return, which also means repent. Naomi is not just returning geographically. She's returning spiritually. She's repenting. The Elimelechs had bailed on God and his people when the going got rough. We would say today, they quit church. They left. They stopped seeking blessing with God's people in God's place. And they went and sought their welfare elsewhere. And now Naomi is returning not only to the land, but to the Lord and to his people. And so this is an act of faith, but it's small faith. It's flickering faith. Because she tells Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab to find rest and restoration with their own families. Naomi is really only returning, hoping to find a subsistence lifestyle. All she wants to do is get by. That's all she expects. She's not hoping for much more than that. Look there in verse 12. If I should say I have hope. Hope is a pipe dream in Naomi's mind. Going back to Judah is a last ditch effort for her, and she doesn't expect it to result in anything good enough to let Ruth and Orpah come with her. It's bitter for her. She wants God's covenant kindness and rest for them, but she doesn't think that they're going to find it with her. Even if she is in God's place with God's people. She's not a blessed woman in her own mind. I mean, there's not even a hope of a levirate marriage, of her having other sons that they could marry, according to Deuteronomy 25. She's too old for that, and even if she could have children, they wouldn't wait around for their new sons to come of age so that they could marry him. No, Naomi thinks Ruth and Orpah would be better off returning to Moab and worshiping their God. And the reason is in verse 13. So look, this is a flickering and kind of an immature faith. She says, look, go back to your gods and to your people. Even though really she's in the process of repenting. Her repentance isn't perfect. Her theology is nowhere near perfect. And she says that they should go back in verse 13 of chapter 1, because it is exceedingly bitter for me to, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. See, this is personal to Naomi. She feels singled out by God. God has been against her these last 10 years, and it's bitter to Naomi, not just for her own sake, but for theirs. She ruined their lives. That move is the reason her sons are dead. And her daughter-in-laws are widows, young widows. Ever since they left, everything has gone wrong for all three of them. So why would they expect blessing with her? So in verse 16, for Ruth to return with Naomi requires that she look at and hope in more than Naomi. More than Naomi's person, more than Naomi's situation. Ruth has got to be looking at and hoping in Ruth's God. And so in verse 17, Ruth commits to Naomi and to her Lord. But even with this, in 1:18, Naomi doesn't rejoice or show any gratitude. She simply gives up trying to persuade Ruth otherwise. She's despondent. She basically says, well, look, if that's what you want, then whatever, I guess. Just come on. But look at what Ruth is doing. You know, this commitment that Ruth made is very often quoted in weddings. You've heard this in weddings, haven't you? My people become your people, my God become your God. I think that's probably a misapplication. It's well-intentioned. But what Ruth is really doing here is leaving her own original Moabite family to cast in her lot, not just with Naomi, but with the Old Testament church, with Israel, with a whole different people, the people of God. Ruth's first allegiance is to God and to Israel, not to family. What a great illustration of placing a personal premium and priority on our commitment to the local church. That's what Ruth is doing. She got converted, and what it meant was, I'm going to attach myself to the people of God closer than I attach myself to any other people I've ever known. That's what conversion entails. That's the importance of the local church. Now, when Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem in 1:19-21, the reaction is less than exciting. It's almost scandalous. Is that Naomi? That's Naomi? She's the gossip headline of the day because they have trouble even recognizing her. Naomi, whose name means pleasant, does not look pleasant to anyone anymore. And she herself says she would rather be called Mara, bitter. She left Bethlehem with a sweet life. She may not have had much. She may not have even had much food. But she had love. She had a husband. She had sons. She had daughters-in-law who were married. And she had prospects, the prospects of grandsons and granddaughters to care for her in her old age. And now look at her. What has become of Naomi? No husband, no sons, no prospects. This is not a happy reunion for Naomi. You know, we think about going back to our high school reunions or our college reunions 20 years, 30 years on, and everybody hopes, man, I hope that everyone thinks I've made something of myself. And yet many of us either don't attend those reunions or we don't look forward to them because we don't want to admit what's become of us? Am I the success that I planned to be? This is not a happy reunion for Naomi. It's sad, it's shameful, and it's embarrassing. Her life has not turned out at all as she had hoped or planned, and her explanation of her own tragedy is thoroughly theological. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? That is not God bashing. That is not Naomi just saying, oh, it's all God's fault. She's not venting at God. It is a thoroughly biblical acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over her own tragedy. And if she knew her Pentateuch, if she knew the first five books of the Bible, then Naomi knew Deuteronomy 32:39. I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is no one that can deliver out of my hand. She knew that. At least she's praying like she knows it. Naomi sums up her whole life in one awful, awful pregnant phrase. The Lord has testified against me. That sentence just makes you want to cry. Can you imagine feeling like saying that? My life, she says, has been a continual prosecution of my guilt, and the prosecutor is God. And I don't have an argument against him. She feels like she has been singled out by God for special discipline. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like nothing is going right and there's a reason for it? I'm not a blessing. I'm not pleasant to myself. I'm not pleasant to anyone else. There's nothing pleasant about me. Everywhere I have gone, God has laid me low. Everything God has given me, He has taken away. I am empty. I am hopeless. I am sad. And I am at the end of my rope. I have no prospects. And worst of all, I have nobody to blame but me. Because I shouldn't have moved, and I did. I was part of the generation who deserved a famine, and then I went to Moab when I should have known better. I let my sons marry Moabite wives, and now my life is a wreck. I am reaping what I have sown, and it is so bitter. Now look at the pattern, though, here. That's beginning to take shape. Exile and return. Exile and return. This is Israel's story in miniature. You see, this is an individualized version of Israel, of their whole history. Exile and return. Emptiness to fullness. Bitterness to sweetness. And it is also, Christian, your story. This is yours. This is your history. This is what you did. This is what I did. This is what Adam did in the garden on our behalf. And this is what you would have done if you were Adam in the garden and you agreed with him. This is the human condition. We have left God. We have left his people. We have ignored his law. We have fled his discipline to seek our welfare apart from him, out from under his authority. And leaving God has left us empty. We need to return and repent. And yet, even when we do, we sometimes expect very little from God, like Naomi did. But oh, what surprising kindness is in store for her. She doesn't know it. Naomi renames herself Mara, which means bitter. And if you did a little word search on the word bitter, you know, she's expressing her despair. But God has sweetened his people's bitterness before. Where has he sweetened their bitterness? The waters were bitter in Exodus 15, right after the Exodus, but Moses threw in the log and made them sweet by God's power. This is the same word. They named that place Mara, bitter. Despite the depth of Naomi's despondency, God is about to make her bitter water sweet. Isn't that kind? And it's hinted at again in verse 22, when they arrive in Bethlehem, the house of bread, at the beginning of barley harvest. Now that is surely no coincidence either. And that leads us to our second point, God's kindness. God's kindness in Ruth 2. Ruth 2 is a study in the hidden providence of God. God doesn't speak directly to anyone. There is no theophany, no appearance of the angel of the Lord. The laws of nature are nowhere suspended for a miracle to take place. It's all very ordinary. And yet by the end of the chapter, something quite extraordinary has happened. Boaz makes his first appearance on the scene in chapter 2, verse 1, and he is introduced to us as a worthy man. And we'll see why he's worthy later. For now, Ruth, who we're reminded again is a Moabite, takes godly initiative. Now, God is always the hero of every Old Testament story, but the surprise here, from a human perspective anyway, is that Ruth, the Moabitess, the foreigner, the one who would be excluded from the assembly of God's people, is the model of godly faith taking initiative, not Naomi, the Jew. And in a sense, Ruth believes in God's kindness enough both for herself and for Naomi, who still appears to be despondent. Ruth suggests that she goes out and gleans in somebody's field. And she expects to glean in a field after him in whose sight I shall find favor. That's some way to put it. That's faith and future grace talking from the lips of a condemned Moabite. And yet all she gets from Naomi is this kind of laconic answer, "Go, my daughter." 3 words in English, 2 in Hebrew. Pretty terse, to the point of being rude. Go on. No, hey, good idea. No, hey, thanks for thinking of that. Let me know how it goes. Just go. And whether Ruth knew it or not, the idea of poor people gleaning in other people's fields had sanction in the law of Moses, Leviticus 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the traveler, foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 23:22. Now that legal sanction is important because it tells you something about Boaz and why he treats Ruth as he does. Boaz loves God's law because it expresses God's character. And in chapter 2, verse 3, we read, Ruth just happened. What? Just happened? Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech! Huh. What a happy coincidence. No, not what a happy coincidence. Nothing just happens. Not in the Bible. Not in the world where God is sovereign. Where the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Where a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Nothing just happens. She didn't just happen to come anywhere, much less there, to the field of Naomi's relative. God's hidden providence directed and attracted her to that field without her even knowing it. Without her even knowing it. God does not have to come in with shock and awe to get his work done in your life or anybody else's. He works in ordinary ways through ordinary everyday lives of ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. Just as God kept the king of Persia awake to read about Mordecai in the annals of the king, just like God directed Joseph through betrayal and imprisonment all the way to Pharaoh's right hand, so he led Ruth by a secret providence to glean in one specific field owned by one specific man who loved one specific God. Even though from our perspective she just happened to come to the part of the field that was owned by Boaz. God's providence is guiding ordinary history to his own extraordinary conclusion. And this ordinary circumstance, we'll discover by the end of the book, was a critical juncture in bringing about the line of David, which led to the Christ. It just so happened? No, sir. Boaz proves himself worthy as he interacts with his servants in 2:4. We see him blessing his workers in the Lord's name. The Lord be with you. He's a godly man who loves and obeys and imitates the covenant God. Not only that, but he's good enough to his workers that they return the blessing back. You know, some guys might say, "The Lord be with you," to their workers, and other guys say, "Yeah, right," or "Yeah, whatever." But they don't say that. They answer, "The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you, Boaz." They feel good about him. He's good to work for. He cares well for his servants. He's interested in being a blessing to them, in how he oversees them and provides for them. And he didn't learn that in a book on managerial theory. He learned it in the book of the covenant and by living in covenant relationship with the Lord and his people. And he's worthy in one more way. He's hospitable. He asks in verse 5, whose young woman is this? Whose young woman is this? Who does she belong to? Why is she here? And when he finds out in verse 6 that she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, he listens to what she did more than where she came from. What he hears is, she apparently repented. She wants to cast her lot in with us. So who cares whether she's a Moabite? He isn't angry she's there. He doesn't prosecute her for trespassing. Instead, in verses 8 to 16, he invites her to stay in his field. He makes sure the men don't abuse her because, after all, they're living in the time of the judges when everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. And he provides water for her. And when she asks in verse 10 why he's being so good to her, he basically says in verse 11, I heard what you did for Naomi, and I know covenant love when I see it. That is covenant love. I don't care if you're a Moabite or not. That is covenant love. That is how God loves. You left your people to become part of our people. You left your God for our God. See, that is repentance. That is repentance. Repentance includes not just a change of gods, but a change of people, a change in families. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not a cult. Nobody's saying you can't talk to your family anymore. But it is a change in your closest associations. When you become a Christian, you don't just believe in the one true God and His own only Son, Jesus Christ. You attach yourself to God's people. That's who you identify with now. The church. You cast in your lot with the people of God. Just as in a marriage, you leave and cleave. So with the church. In a marriage, you still have a measure of relationship with your parents, but your spouse is your new primary relationship. And if it's not, you got problems. When you become a Christian, your new God is Jesus Christ, and your new family is the church. And that's what Ruth did. She found her security in God and in the people of God, not in Moab and in her own pagan family. Now, that has a lot to say to us today. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who want to say, well, as long as you're committed to family values, that's all you need to be committed to. I would beg to differ. And I think Ruth would too. And so would Naomi, and so would Boaz. Family values is not what's ultimate. If Ruth thought that family values were ultimate, she'd have stayed in Moab with Orpah and gone back to her mama. Right? What Ruth is exercising here is not family values. It's applied ecclesiology. It's commitment to God's people over her family who were unbelievers. That's what faith demands. That's what the gospel calls for. Family values are not necessarily Christianity. Ruth acknowledges that he's treating her, Boaz is treating her as one of his servants, even though she's not really one of them, and that might have been kindness enough for Ruth. I mean, that would have been surprising enough, right? But in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2, Boaz treats her as more than a servant by inviting her to eat at his table and giving her such a generous plate that she even had some left over. That's how God treats you in Christ, Christian. He gives you so much on your plate that you can't eat it all. And by the way, there's a little analogy here to preaching. I just can't pass this up. It's not in the manuscript, but I've thought about it. This has to do with preaching. I know that probably every week I give you more than you can eat. I'm probably giving you more than you can eat now in this overview sermon. But it's a measure of love for you. I'd much rather you go away thinking, man, I could not eat all that, but I am full. I'd much rather you go away from church like that than thinking, you know what, I'm still hungry. I wish I had more food on my plate. I'd rather you be full then go away hungry. It's okay if you leave some food on your plate when you listen to a sermon. That's fine. I'm not offended. If you don't get it all, if you can't memorize it all, I don't expect you to memorize it. I don't expect you to remember everything. I want you to come away with a few things, and I want you to come away full, not empty. Because that's how God treats us, full. He gives us fullness. He leaves us full. He wants us to have some left over. And that's what Boaz does for Ruth, and that's what Christ does for us. It's a picture of Christ's extravagant care for the church, elevating the lowly to a position of honor. So, Christian man, let me talk to you for a minute. Boaz is a model of male godliness and hospitality. This isn't the main point of the book of Ruth, but it's a side point. Boaz is a godly model of male hospitality. You should want to be like Boaz in that way. Your field, your home, your resources should be open and to some extent or another at the disposal of people who need it. Boaz is a wealthy man, and he's using his wealth wisely for the good of others, especially the good of God's covenant people. Financial godliness does not mean giving away all of your possessions and taking a vow of poverty. Financial godliness means managing your resources for the good of those under you and around you. The people on the fringes, the newcomers, the outsiders, those who are just coming into the family of faith. But if you want to be a Boaz, you got to know his God. What Boaz is showing Ruth is hesed, it's covenant kindness, it's loyalty, fidelity, love. And this is exactly how God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, a God abounding in steadfast love, hesed, for thousands. Boaz is able to show covenant kindness because God had first shown it to him. Boaz wouldn't have known what to do in this situation if he didn't know and experience what God had done for him first, saving him from his sin. Only when God breaks you of your desire to live outside his covenant in Christ can you become a man like Boaz. God has to give us new hearts, big hearts, to be like this man. We have to repent of our selfishness, take refuge in Jesus Christ ourselves as God's ultimate kindness to us before we can show others the kind of covenant love that encourages other people to take refuge in you. You see? You got to understand the gospel before you try to illustrate it to other people. You got to feel it. You got to know it. It has to have happened to you. Boaz is the kind of leader, in fact, that should have been reigning in the time of Judges. He's a model of generous male headship, and he foreshadows the rich and royal rule of Jesus. This is what Jesus will do. Boaz doesn't treat Ruth like the foreigner she is. He treats her like the family member she's not. You see? That is how you relate to people who are coming into the church as outsiders. Especially when they're displaying repentance and faith. Even if it's imperfect. Because this is what God did, in fact, for Israel. He adopted them and treated them as his firstborn son and gave them all the attendant privileges, even though they were not that. And for Boaz, this kindness is not big, it's not programmed. In fact, it's small, it's individual, it's just one person. And you might think today, well, what good's that going to do? She's just one Moab. She's just one woman, and she's a Moabite at that. I mean, if I'm going to try to do good, I want to do big good. I want it to be on a grand scale. I want it to be something that people will see. I want it to make a systemic difference. But here, it's individual. It's not programmatic. And if every Christian household would take an interest in one or two or three people, we could do more good than any social or political program. The problem is, social and political programs let you off the hook, don't they? Just throw money at it. And I won't have to open my home. And I won't have to share my food. And it won't make a dent in my budget. Yeah. But when it gets personal, it takes time. And it takes trouble. And it takes discernment. See, this is why adoption is good. This is why getting to know a pregnant single woman is good. Boaz is, by and large, what Christian social activism should look like. Take them in. If you want to read a good book on that, it doesn't refer to Ruth and Boaz, read Marvin Olasky's book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. The Tragedy of American Compassion by Marvin Olasky. Ruth reports to Naomi all that had happened to her, and when Naomi finds out whose field Ruth's been gleaning in, Naomi starts to hope. She starts to hope. Look there in verse 20 of chapter 2. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That's the first of 22 references to the word redeem in the remaining two chapters. Redeem is a big idea in Ruth. You don't understand Ruth until you understand redemption. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer to Naomi. He was responsible to care for the helpless or abandoned family members in basically any way he was able to. From financial provision to buying back property that had been sold by a widow to make ends meet, or even raising up sons for his male relatives who had died without heirs. So hope is starting to dawn in Naomi's heart. And that leads us to our third point, God's commitment in Ruth 3. God's commitment. Naomi's despondency begins to lift, and she joins Ruth in taking godly initiative in chapter 3, verse 1. Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? This is the first time Naomi has taken initiative for someone else's good. The idea of rest begins and ends the chapter in chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 18, where Boaz is not going to rest until the matter is settled. Rest is a big idea in the Bible. God wants his people to have rest in the land, rest from their enemies, rest from the consequences of their own sin. Everything in chapter 3 is about a commitment by Boaz to provide rest for Naomi and Ruth. And that commitment foreshadows God's commitment to provide rest for his church, rest from both their enemies and their own sins. Harvest time was party time for the men in ancient Israel. So after the harvest, when Boaz is full of good food and good wine in chapter 3, he falls asleep on the threshing floor with his new grain. And Naomi sends Ruth at night to lay down beside him and act out what she's asking him to do. But it's not salacious. This is not sexual. It's an acted parable and a play on words all in one. Back in chapter 2, verse 12. Look back there in chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz had prayed that the Lord would fully repay Ruth, who had taken refuge under the Lord's wings. Ruth, now in chapter 3, is using the imagery and language of Boaz's prayer to make her request. But she's got to be discreet, because Ruth is a Moabite. So she's secretly symbolizing for him, under the cover of darkness, what she wants him to do for her. The word wings in Boaz's blessing in chapter 2, verse 12, is also the word for the corner of a garment. And so Ruth uses that same word in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, when she says, spread your wings over your servant. She's basically challenging him to become the answer to his own prayer. That's why she uncovers his feet in verse 7. She's taking refuge under the corner of his robe, symbolizing that she wants him to take her into his household as his wife, to raise up offspring to her dead husband. But again, this is all modeled on what God had already done for Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:11. Same language. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings. Same two words, spreading wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided Jacob. And God would use those same words later in Ezekiel 16:8. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness, he says to Israel. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That's what God did for Israel. And that's what Ruth is asking Boaz to do for her. Care for me, like God has cared for Israel. Enter into covenant with me. Cover me. Because you are the nearest kinsman redeemer according to God's law, or so she thinks. Single women, just a parenthesis. This is not Female Propositions 101. This is not an ancient article in Cosmopolitan magazine on how to get a guy to marry you. Don't treat it like that. End parenthesis. In chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz does not interpret Ruth's initiative as manipulation. He doesn't even interpret it as impropriety. He interprets it as covenant kindness, loyalty, faithfulness. Ruth could have gone after a younger man, her own age in Bethlehem. She could have gone back to Moab and tried to get a man there. But she came to Naomi's people and even to him, to Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz complies with Naomi's and Ruth's plan. And the reason he does so is in verse 11, for you are a worthy woman. In other words, she's proven herself to be a hard worker in the field. She identifies herself with God and his people, and she submits herself to God's law. So everything appears to be coming up roses. Awesome. Praise God. But as often happens in life and in God's providence, there's a complication, because wouldn't you know it, there's a closer redeemer than Boaz. Come on! You start reading through this, and you're like, dude, I thought everything was getting better, and now we got to go through this again. Boaz, though, could have concealed that, couldn't he? He could have said, well, you know, there's this other guy, but we won't really worry about him. But he doesn't. There's a right way to do this, and Boaz is going to do it the right way, even if it means jeopardizing his own interest in Ruth. Because his ultimate loyalty is to God and God's law. So in 3:14 to 17, Boaz sends Ruth back to Naomi with a pledge of his own provision, 6 measures of barley. Now, 6 measures of barley doesn't sound like much to us because it's only 6, and we don't know the measure. But 6 measures of barley, the measure was probably a seah. If you had 6 seahs of barley, you had between 60 and 95 pounds of barley. That's a lot of barley. You can do a lot with 60 to 95 pounds of barley, can't you? That's a lot of loaves of bread. And an ancient Near Eastern woman would have carried it in a bag on the top of her head, like you sometimes see in African villages still today, or maybe over her shoulder. Whatever the case, Ruth was not a wimp. She was not a wallflower, because she carried that bag back to her mother-in-law. And Boaz loads her down with so much blessing that it's hard to carry. But look at how Boaz puts it in verse 17. This is where you appreciate the Bible as literature. It's beautiful. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Where's the last time you read the word empty in Ruth? Empty. Rekam is the same Hebrew word Naomi used to describe her own emptiness in chapter 1. Verse 21. In other words, God is about to replace Naomi's emptiness with fullness. Don't go back empty-handed. The 80 pounds of barley is a pledge that means it's as good as done to Boaz. But what about the closer relative? And that brings us to our fourth and final point, God's sacrifice. God's sacrifice. The main issue here is who's willing to make the sacrifice to provide for Ruth and Naomi. The words redeem, buy, and bought dominate chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. One of those words occurs at least once in each verse from 4:1 to 10, except in verse 2. And the cost is the issue. Who is willing to ante up? Who's going to take responsibility? Here, Boaz prefigures Jesus, who willingly sacrifices himself to buy his people back from their sin and their emptiness and their exile to share in his inheritance with him. Now, the closer kinsman doesn't even get a name, and there's a reason for that. He doesn't deserve it. He's not acting honorably. He is, in Hebrew, literally Mr. So-and-so. This guy serves as a foil in contrast to Boaz, like Orpah serves as a foil for Ruth. Covenant fidelity does not look like Orpah abandoning Naomi and going back to her family, or like what's-his-name, Redeemer here, who won't step up to the plate. It looks like Ruth committing to Naomi and Boaz sacrificing for Ruth, the Moabite. That's covenant love. So Boaz is honest to his own potential hurt here. He initiates due legal process at the gate of the city publicly with 10 elders witnessing. And at first, the closer kinsman likes the idea of buying Naomi's field because it would be an investment. But as soon as he finds out that he has to take care of Ruth, the Moabite, suddenly he feels a little cash poor. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So he's okay buying the field, but to take responsibility for a Moabitess, to do something that would serve the dead and the helpless more than himself, that's a little too much to ask for this no-name. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. And why not? Lest I impair my own inheritance. Well, which is it, friend? You have the money to buy the field, but you throw a foreigner in the mix and you fold. The nearer kinsman is willing to participate in the covenant community and take responsibility for it as long as it involves no risk and no sacrifice. I just don't want it to cause me any trouble. I love buying land, but I don't want to take responsibility for some Moabite. See, the nearer kinsman's interests are far too narrow. He cares for his family, and that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, does it? His hesed is not broad enough. All he cares about is his own family and his own inheritance. It's not his wallet that's too small. It's his heart. He doesn't have room in his heart for another person. Ruth would have stunted his style, risked his retirement, and ruined his reputation. Christian, there's a lesson in that for us. God did not save you from his judgment just so you could love your family and remain content to let everyone else go to hell. That is not why he gave you his mercy. Who do you love that the world wouldn't expect you to love? And if you don't love anyone who the world wouldn't expect you to love, what are you doing calling yourself a Christian? Because this is how God loves you. And this is why he loves you, so that you will be able to love others this way. Redemption is costly. It's sacrificial. The cost Boaz paid to redeem Naomi and Ruth foreshadows the cost that Jesus paid to redeem the church, both Jew and Gentile, and to reconcile them into one new family. From a human perspective, covenant kindness is risky. You don't know whether you're going to get your money back. You don't know whether it'll be worth the investment. And it's rare. And that's why this narrative is so compelling. Boaz is not simply an arch conservative. He takes godly personal responsibility for others. He takes real risks doing it. And he likes doing it. He likes it. He risks his money. He risks his reputation by taking in a Moabite woman. Christian, what would you risk to show God's kindness to others? Have you ever risked anything? With the matter settled, in chapter 4, verse 10, the witnesses of the proceedings begin to bless Ruth in terms of the covenant community. They wanted to become like Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives who bore Jacob's 12 sons, the original fountainheads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And with that, we suddenly begin to feel something much bigger has been happening than we realize. They also want her to be like the family of Perez born to Tamar. Now that's an obscure reference back to Genesis 38. Most people, when they're reading through Genesis, either skip over Genesis 38 or they read it and say, I don't know what that was about, but it seems like I shouldn't do what they were doing. But Tamar's situation with Judah was very similar to this one. Judah's son, Onan, refused to raise up children for Tamar's dead husband, Ur. And Judah then refused to give Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to his next son, Shelah, to raise up offspring. And so Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah takes the bait. Tamar conceived Perez by Judah, her own father-in-law. So Ruth's new friends see a similarity between Ruth's situation and Tamar's. Both were young widows. Both were denied offspring by the people who should have raised them up. The closer redeemer doesn't take responsibility. And now they hope that Ruth will conceive and produce a prominent heir like Tamar did when Perez was born, who, we discover in verse 18, is an ancient ancestor of one Boaz. They want Ruth to enter the line of women who built up Boaz's family, and they want her to have a prominent place in the genealogy, and they have no idea how God's going to answer that prayer. In 4:13, the Lord gave her conception just as he opened Rachel and Leah's wombs. Now look at this. There's always been a challenge to the seed promise being fulfilled in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, with Sarah, with Rachel and Leah, it was barrenness. Here in Ruth, it's dead men. There aren't any men in the family to help the women conceive. And now, God opens Ruth's womb and they name the child. Naomi gets to nurse the boy. And it's not until 17 to 22 that we see the significance of what's just happened. They give him the name Obed. And anybody who was originally reading Ruth knew immediately when they saw the name Obed, dude, this was important. I've read the name Obed before. Obed is all over the genealogies in the Old Testament, an ancient Israelite would have said. So much more has been at stake in Elimelech's name than we thought. His name meant God is king, and what has been at stake all this time is not just his own legacy, but the royal line of David, which we now know leads to the ultimate kinsman redeemer of humanity, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great kinsman redeemer, the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many, the one whom by whom we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus. The one who bought us with his blood. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the one to whom God has now given the throne of his father, David, the king of all kings. Up to chapter 4, it has all been so ordinary. And in the words of one theologian, it has been totally unspectacular. But out of the ordinary, God brings the extraordinary. Elimelech's name proved true despite his own defection. God is king. He has guided history to bring about the king after his own heart, not just David, but great David's greater son, Jesus. And he has done it even through Naomi's experience of exile and emptiness, which proves the counsel of the old hymn worth listening to one more time. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. the bud may have a bitter taste, Mara, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his works in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray again.